pressing on. Many try to stop me, shake me up in my mind. Say, prove to me that he is Lord, show me a sign. But what kind of sign do they need when it all comes from within? What's been lost has been found, and what's to come already been. Oh. Shake the dust, stop your feet, don't look back. Nothing now can hold you down. Nothing that you like. Temptation's not an easy thing. Had on giving the devil rain. Because he sinned, we got no choice. It's running, running in our veins. Oh Lord, I'm. Pressing on. Oh Lord, I'm pressing on. Yeah, I'm pressing on to the higher calling of my Lord.
Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are those who mourn,
for they will be comforted.
Blessed are the meek,
for they will inherit the earth.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness,
for they will be filled.
Blessed are the merciful,
for they will be shown mercy.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God.
Blessed are the peacemakers,
for they will be called sons of God.
Blessed.
Blessed are those who are persecuted because of their righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God.
Blessed are you when people insult you,
persecute you,
and falsely say all kinds of evil against you.
Because of me,
rejoice,
and be glad.
Because great is your reward in heaven.
Amen. Amen. We've been working through the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. I'd like, first of all, to thank Caleb Yarbrough. Caleb, tremendous job. Wasn't that good? Yes. Caleb, did a great job this morning. And always thrilling to hear Bob Dylan sung from the platform. The Bob Dylan song, and Caleb and I share that in common, maybe the only two people in this room. You sounded a lot better than Bob Dylan, I'd like to point out. But a tremendous job, and so glad that all of you are here. Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. We've been working through the Sermon on the Mount. Not only have we been working through the Sermon on the Mount, we've been challenging ourselves together as a church family to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been working on that, and so many of you have been working on that. And if that's not something that you've done, it's not too late to get caught up. Again, as we work through the Beatitudes, we're on the fourth of the eight Beatitudes today. We're doing the Beatitudes just one at a time. So really, we're just six verses in. And I've been really impressed with how many of you are just taking a stab at this. I was sitting there just now thinking, wow, I didn't go over that this morning. I hope I can get through it this morning. We're all going to try to recite it together, quote it together. So let's give it a shot, verses 1 through 6 of Matthew 5. And if you mess up, no one will laugh at you. And if I mess up, you are free to laugh at me. That's absolutely fine. But don't look, and we'll give this a shot. You ready? Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Well done. Well done. Only 2.5 more chapters to go. I think we've got this. We've got it right where we want it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let me show you a picture. This is a camel caravan from World War I. These caravans were often utilized in the Middle East by Allied soldiers to carry water. In the liberation of Palestine, which happened in World War I, there was a unified Allied troop, a series of troops from New Zealand and from Australia, and they were pursuing the Turks out of Palestine. They were trying to liberate Palestine, which they did. And in the process of pursuing the Turks out of Palestine, they chased the Turks out, and when the Turks passed Beersheba, the Allied troops began to outpace the camel caravan, meaning they got ahead of their water, which may be okay under normal circumstances, but not when you're fully armed in the desert. And the soldiers who were there said that as they pressed on and passed their camel caravan, they realized they were not going to be able to have water for some time, and that the effects of thirst began to work itself through the troops there in those forces. Hundreds of men either died or fell out from thirsting to death or to near death. One of the men there said that lips began to turn purple, tongues swelled up, everyone began to feel dizzy, lots of people began to see mirages in the desert. They knew that ahead of them was a place called Sharia, and in Sharia were these huge stone cisterns filled with thousands of gallons of water. So the great focus came to be this: to make it to the wells of Sharia. They pressed on and pressed on hard to try to get to the water source. And when they got to the water source, they had already lost hundreds of men. But when they got to these great stone cisterns of water, the commanding officer said to the men who were all dying of thirst, "There has to be an order to the way we do this." So he lined all of the men up, standing, they said, some of them just 20 yards from these cisterns of water. And they said, "Here's the order. First of all, injured men. Injured men will be brought to the front and be given water first, because that's a matter of utmost life and death. Secondly, the men who will be holding guard throughout the night get to come and drink. Then the rest of the men." Those men who were standing closest to those cisterns of water had to wait 4 hours in the heat before they could have a single sip. One of the soldiers afterwards was talking about what that was like, to be so close to water while you're literally thirsting to death and to not be able to drink. This is what he said afterwards. One soldier said, "I believe that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on the march from Beersheba to the Sharia wells. If such were our thirst for God, for righteousness, and for His will in our lives, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit would we be? What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? It means to hunger and thirst like that. It means to reach that point in the Christian life where it occurs to you, if I don't have more of Him, I will die. If I don't have more of Jesus, I won't make it. It is a fascinating statement because it indicts us in our complacency to ask ourselves this kind of question: do I hunger and thirst for God's righteousness like that? It is a sobering thought. Now, I think it's absolutely fortuitous and wonderful and neat that we're taking the Lord's Supper today. These symbols which remind us that our relationship with the Lord God should be like a hunger and a thirst. Take, eat, Jesus says, take, drink in remembrance of me. This is how you remember me, by eating and drinking and remembering who I am. Okay, let's unpack this a little bit. First of all, first question this: what is the nature of the hunger and thirst to which we are called? What is the nature of the hunger and thirst to which we are called? Well, first of all, it's important to realize that this whole metaphor, this whole image of hungering and thirsting, is an image that's used oftentimes in Scripture. Maybe most famously, of course, in the Lord's Supper, which we read about in Luke 22, when Jesus says, "This bread is my body, this wine is my blood." But elsewhere as well. For instance, in John 4, Jesus is passing through Samaria, remember? And he sees a woman at a well there, and he goes and talks to the woman, and he says, "Let me have a drink of water." And the Samaritan woman is scandalized that he would ask for a drink of water, because Jewish men, Luke, John tells us, did not talk to Samaritan women. And she says, you don't even have a bucket, you know. Or she, how are you a Jewish man talking to me? And he says, if you knew who it was who asked you for water, you would ask me and I would give you living water. She says, you don't even have a bucket to get living water. He's standing there at a well, and Jesus said to her, if you drink of that kind of water, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never be thirsty again. And the lady says, give me this water. Later on in the same chapter in John 4, the disciples, who conveniently disappeared, by the way, when Jesus is passing through Samaria to talk to the woman, in the same way that we conveniently disappear when a fellow Christian is going to present the gospel and it makes us uncomfortable, the disciples come back and they say to Jesus, "Jesus, eat. You need to eat." And Jesus says, "I have food that you know nothing about." And they begin to say to one another, "Has someone given Jesus food?" And Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of my Father in heaven." Two chapters later in John 6, he's talking to the Jews, and they bring up the fact that God sustained the Israelites in the wilderness with heavenly manna, and they begin to talk about food. And Jesus says the most amazing thing in John 6. He says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Point being that this whole image of eating and drinking is an image that recurs frequently throughout Scripture. In 1 Peter, you might remember, Peter says this in 1 Peter, Luke, like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So salvation is like a taste that should give rise to greater appetites for God. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 5 says this: you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So what are we to make of this? The fact that Scripture often speaks of us hungering and thirsting. What is this hunger and thirst like? Well, the fact that they use a metaphor is helpful because we can simply ask ourselves, what is our hunger and thirst like? What is human hunger and thirst like? Well, a few things. First of all, it's instinctive. It's inherent, right? None of you, when you had little babies at home, had to sit your little baby down right when you brought him or her home from the hospital and say, now, Junior, here's the deal. When you're hungry, we'd like for you to cry. Now, I need you to at least give me a little nod here, right? Okay? Now, when you're thirsty, we need for you to cry. If you don't cry, we won't know you're hungry. So it's very important, Junior, especially at 3 a.m, that you start screaming uncontrollably when you're hungry. That's what we would like for you to do. We need for you to learn to tell us when you're hungry. Well, that's an absolutely absurd notion. No one has to teach a baby to let people know that that baby is hungry. Why? Because it's inherent. It's part of life. Hungry people yearn without having to be taught to yearn for sustenance. And so that means when Jesus says, blessed are you when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, that's what our hunger should be like. Brothers and sisters in Christ, listen to me. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you should want more of him. If you are a follower of Jesus, you should want more of him. Ask yourself this. When I look at the way I live life every day during the week, what is it that I inherently want? I mean, honestly, this is where D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the Beatitudes crush him to the ground. This kind of question. If you looked at the last 7 days, did you wake up and hunger for righteousness the way a baby hungers for milk? The baby wakes up and says, "Wah! I gotta have it." By the way, it's strangely what I sound like around lunchtime, just to be perfectly honest, but that should be the way a Christian feels. I gotta have more. So it is instinctive, first of all. Secondly, it is necessary. It is necessary. Without it, you die. The baby whose hunger is not met does not live. The grown person whose hunger is not met will eventually not live. It is a necessary and should be instinctive desire for us to have more of God. Now, this is what we do. This is what we do to get around this. We create like a caste system within Christianity. Now, we do it very subtly because we Baptist people know the language and we know the dance. We know that everyone is supposed to be as godly as everyone else. But deep down, this is what we do. When that guy speaks up in Sunday school who has done the unthinkable of actually studying Scripture throughout the week and has an opinion that rises shockingly above the opinion of a second grade Sunday school class in a room full of 45-year-olds, we go to lunch afterwards and we laugh and we say, man, that guy really knows his Bible. Woo! Instead of saying, wow, I'm really ashamed I don't know my Bible. Do you see the difference? Do you see how we figure out ways to create a de facto monasticism within our lives as Protestant Christians? Some of you have no idea what that means. Let me translate. The Catholic Church created the monastic orders for those who were really willing to give everything. And I'm saying that we Baptists do the exact same thing. We just laugh at our monks behind their backs. Some of you still aren't getting this. What I'm saying is that those Christians who really take it seriously and share their faith and study their word and get up and study their word and try to memorize God's word and do all of these things, we have little ways of denigrating them almost as like, wow, that guy's really into Jesus. But if you talk to that guy, he'd say, I'm a miserable failure. I'm not giving him what I should give him. What I'm saying is that hungering and thirsting for righteousness has fallen on hard times when we don't quite know what to do with actual Christians who do that. Because let's be honest. The great assumption of middle-class Christianity in America is that we want just enough Jesus to get in heaven, but not enough Jesus to affect the way we talk to our coworkers. I mean, be honest. Have you ever been around a Christian who made the mistake of taking this whole Jesus thing very seriously and found little ways to say to your friends, that guy's a freak? Doesn't he know that he's supposed to be a middle-class American Christian? Some of you know what I'm saying, and you're trying to look like you don't. Thirdly, this, it is progressive. It is progressive. It is inherent, it is necessary, and it is progressive. Hunger, I'm defining the type of hunger. We should graduate up in our tastes. Now, it seems like in the human life, our taste buds go through a journey. And I am terrified because sometimes I hear senior adults say, you reach the age where everything tastes kind of bland. I hope some of you guys will tell me that's not true. But it's probably true because everything begins to evolve in terms of your taste buds. But you should not be a 40-year-old construction worker sitting on a beam somewhere, opening your case and pulling out a baby's bottle of milk and sucking on it. You know what I mean? Can you imagine that? And then imagine some big dude, some big, swarthy, hairy-chested, barrel-chested guy, right? And he sits down, and he opens his lunch, and he takes out one of those little terrible bottles. We should be all arrested for child abuse, giving this to our children, of peas. You know what I'm talking about? These mashed peas. I demanded an apology from my parents. I don't even remember eating it, but just seeing it when I shoved it in my own kid's mouth. Eat it. Eat it. You know? We said, why is the kid crying? It was like a scene out of The Exorcist. You know, it's just green stuff. They're just terrified. And, you know, if you saw a grown man sitting down, he pulls that out with the little baby spoon with the pink plastic scooper. Puts on his little bib, right? He's got his little bib. He's 40 years old. Weighs 300 pounds, and the bib says, Daddy's little boy. And he's sitting there, right? He's got his milk, and he's sitting there. I'm going to tell you something's wrong with that. What's wrong with it? What's wrong is his hunger and thirst has not progressed. And it's an absolutely ludicrous thing for him to do. This is why Paul says, hey, yeah, you guys, you should be eating meat by now, but you're still drinking milk. It's the exact same point. What is wrong with you that you're still drinking milk? You know what's a little disheartening to me? Sometimes I go through periods of pessimism. I'm in one right now. It's lasted 38 years. And sometimes I talk to older Christians, and then Christians my age, and even some younger Christians who are old enough to know better. And you start talking with them, and it occurs to you sometimes that there are people who are 70 years old and have followed Jesus for 50 years whose understanding of God and Scripture and theology has never progressed past second grade Sunday school. I used to always wonder about that. First time I encountered that was the first church I ever pastored, and I was over at this guy's house, and he was 55 years old, and we were talking about some issue, and he said, well, what do you think about this issue? I said, well, you know, not like I had a great grasp on it, but I tried. I said, you know, well, Scripture says this, and I think this, and, you know, I think this is what. And he said, well, my mama always told me. I didn't hear the rest of the sentence. In my head, I was thinking, your mama, you have grandchildren. I'm not denigrating mamas, but I suspect our mothers would not like us to have our first Social Security check still trying to remember what she taught. At some point, it behooves us to actually open Scripture and hunger for what's in it. Now, we don't do that because we have no expectation of it. So quite honestly, probably 70% of us in here know that we're not going to open the Bible this week. I don't say that to be pessimistic. I just say that off of objective, empirical evidence collected anecdotally as a pastor for the last 17 years. That most people on a Sunday morning are not going to open their Bibles, and they're not going to study it. They're just not. Why? What is it about us that keeps us from hungering and thirsting for righteousness? You know how I know that? Because I am one. You say, man, you got to open your scripture. Yeah, I do. But you know what? Let me tell you how preachers get around this. We open our Bibles simply to write sermons because we have to. But there's a difference between reading scripture for your job and reading scripture. You say, how are some pastors so biblically illiterate? Easy. Because they were reading it for you and not for them. Is that a real temptation? Oh, yeah. Yeah. It's a real big temptation. The nature of hunger and thirst. So, let's define it. What is the hunger and thirst? It's on your screen. The hunger spoken of in the fourth beatitude refers to an urgent, instinctive, progressive, undeniable desire and need for righteousness without which we would starve to death. That's how we should hunger. If you say, man, I have never looked at Scripture. I have never thought of God and hungered for Him. Let me ask you, if Jesus assumes that is the nature of the Christian life, what does it say that we're not doing that? Well, I don't have hungers. Yeah, you do. This is probably indelicate. Hold on, let me think for a minute. I'm trying to mature. All right, let me give another one. What do you think about, this is a good one for guys who mow their grass. For some reason, it seems like we think most deeply when we mow grass. Just hang out with me. Just be here with me. What do you think about when you mow grass? What do you think about when you drive to work? I'm telling you, you can gauge what you're hungering for. You know what I mean? Some of us, it's this coming college football season already. Truly. Some of us, it's a relationship. You know what I mean? You kids, you girls, or guys, ever go to school, the whole way to school? I wonder if he'll be there. I wonder if she'll be there. Will she notice me? You know what I'm talking about? Anyone? No one? Yes? Anyone want to raise hands? Anyone? Yeah. I wonder. What do we think about? On the way to work, what do you think about? Your thoughts reveal your hungers and thirsts. What consumes you reveals your heart. Wouldn't it be great to get up in the morning and think, if I could understand Jesus a little bit better and be a little bit more like Him and live out the Beatitudes today, it would be a smashing success. Wouldn't that be awesome? Sundays, you know what I think about almost every Sunday? I drive to church, I think, I really respect Chick-fil-A, but I sure wish they were open. You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? Anyone else had that thought like where I really respect Chick-fil-A. We all do that. Like, that's what we're supposed to do. I really respect them. That's principle. And deep down, we're like, sure would be nice to swing by there after church. Get some of those cookies, Chick-fil-A. Secondly, this. What is the righteousness for which the blessed hunger and thirst? Okay, we've defined the hunger and thirst. That's what it's like, to hunger and thirst. Now, what is the object of it? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is the righteousness for which we hunger? Now, John Stott has helpfully delineated three types of righteousness in Scripture. You might want to write this down. It may be helpful for you. There are three types of righteousness in Scripture. Number one, legal righteousness. Legal righteousness. Number two, moral righteousness. And number three, social righteousness. Very quickly, legal righteousness refers to salvation. It's when you trust in Jesus and are legally declared right before God. Right? You get this? I accept Jesus. I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb. And I'm declared right. I am legally righteous before God. That's salvation. I have justification there. That's what that is. Secondly, moral righteousness refers to personal holiness in the life of a disciple. Okay? It's not merely moralisms, but it's living a moral, godly, righteous life. And then thirdly, social righteousness is what we might call social justice. And by the way, the church should care about social justice. It's why people like William Wilberforce fought to overturn the slave trade in England, things like this. It's looking at your neighbor who is being oppressed, for instance, and caring to help them. It's a coworker who's been robbed at work, and you know about it. Social justice means expanding righteousness beyond you into the social order. Well, let me just propose to you that primarily Jesus is talking about the second kind of righteousness here. Because in the Gospel of Matthew, he doesn't normally use righteousness to refer to salvation. Case in point, Matthew 6:1, the first verse of the next chapter, be careful in practicing your righteousness before men. See that? So in other words, the way Matthew uses righteousness is to say this, it's the way you live. Now, all of them are connected. The righteousness we live out as a disciple is connected to the righteousness of Christ within us, and that expands itself beyond us into the social order. You cannot be personally righteous and not care about your neighbor, right? Jesus says this numerous times. But what he's talking about here is personal holiness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for personal holiness and righteousness. I've got a definition here. We'll see it on the screen. Another definition. I'm expanding on the first definition, trying to kind of build this as we go. The hunger spoken of in the fourth beatitude refers to an urgent, instinctive, progressive, undeniable desire and need for the personal moral righteousness that disciples of Jesus should manifest, without which we would starve to death. You know, I wrote that because it's way too long. But I'm trying to capture what's going on here. I am to hunger and yearn to be a disciple. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want to live righteously. There was a time in the 1960s when people were around saying, righteous dude. We don't even know what to do with that word now. It sounds vaguely preachy. But Jesus said, you should hunger and thirst. You hunger and thirst for this kind of righteousness. You should wake up tomorrow wanting to be faithful to Jesus. And my question is this, if that is the kind of hunger and that is the kind of righteousness for which we should hunger, am I doing that? Am I doing it? Well, how do you do it? Well, first of all, you stop letting your spiritual appetites be shaped by the media culture that we live in. You ever thought about the connection between television and your spiritual hungers? The whole phenomenon of advertising operates on this premise. You create a hunger within someone. It's not just seeing a hunger that's there. You create the hunger. So you put a beautiful person next to the car, right? Why? You don't put me next to the car. Buy this Cadillac, and I'm standing there. Buy this Cadillac. You'll look like this dude. Buy it. It's going to plummet. No, you put someone who's like a model up there. Like, oh, yeah. Now, we all know deep down that if we buy the Cadillac, we're just an ugly dude with a Cadillac. But that's not the point. The point is they've convinced us and created a hunger in us. We want that because we want to be that. But here's my thing. What if instead of bombarding ourselves with plastic fake images that we know are deceiving us? I know if I buy that sweater, I ain't gonna look like that in it. Right? I mean, we know that. We know the car isn't always going to look like that. But that's what we hunger for because we let them shape our hungers. My point is this, we could just as easily focus on the beauty of Jesus Christ and say, I want that. I've got to be like that. So then the Beatitudes become the model beside the car. If I have him, I'll start looking like that. You see what I'm saying? If I get Jesus, I'll start sounding more like that. And that's what I want to be. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Renovation of the Heart, says this: it's not enough to want to do right. We've got to want to do right. It's a great question. Do you want to be like this? Do you hunger for it? Thirdly, this. What is the satisfaction granted those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Now, this is a great paradox. One of the early Christians, Apollinaris, said this. He said, such fulfillment does not produce a turning away, but rather an intensification of desire. This is where the metaphor begins to break down. Let me explain. If you eat a steak after lunch today, and I hope all after church today, or after lunch, yeah, may apply to some of us. A great lunch. I think I'll cap that off with a T-bone. A lot of us are like hobbits. You remember the hobbits all had two or three breakfasts. That's why we love the hobbits. That's why we all want to be hobbits. If you eat a steak at lunch today, you're going to be satisfied, right? I mean, you really are. Most of us, if we ate a big meal, just done. And then we all do this pious thing when they come for dessert. Would any of you like dessert? Oh, no! But we only do that if we're out with other people. Oh, no, I couldn't eat another thing. Inside, we're thinking, I wish he wouldn't hear. I'd eat something. But food satisfies us for a moment, right? Just for a moment. And then we're hungry again. But Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Here's the difference. Consuming righteousness makes us immediately more hungry for more righteousness. Well, how can that be? Does it satisfy us or does it not? What is the satisfaction with which we are satisfied? I mean, you get what I'm saying? If you finally notice, I mean, have any of you ever said, well, I'm finally there. I'm following Jesus. I'm righteous. Think I'll just stop now. You ever heard a preacher get up and say, I'll be honest, looking around this place, all of you are doing everything we talk about, let's just close up shop. You're there. Congrats. You're righteous. Got a little plaque over here. We'll give you a plaque. Got a big sheet cake in the fellowship hall. Righteous. Righteous. Ooh, I want the eye. I want the eye. Okay. Righteous. Get the eye. Right? No, that's not how that works. You don't get righteousness and stop wanting righteousness. So whatever Jesus means by satisfaction, he doesn't mean the cessation of desire. On the contrary, the more you have of Christ, the more you desire. Well, that raises an interesting thought. Do you think it's possible that the satisfaction we get from achieving or yearning or hungering and thirsting from righteousness, that the satisfaction is in the desire for more? We are satisfied as we want more. The journey is the destination. The more righteousness we achieve without counting, because then you're not righteous, but the more we realize, hey, I'm becoming like Jesus. I give God praise and glory. I'm learning to control my temper, my tongue. I feel like we want it more, right? We want it more. The point of the matter is, the more we get, the more we want. So when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, I think what he's saying is, you'll be satisfied by wanting more. This is why Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper, not just once. Some groups like the Quakers say that it's not even for the church because it was done once. It was just done once. We did it. No, no. We do it again and again and again. Let's eat it again. Let's eat it again. Let's eat it again and remember and remember. Let's drink the juice. Drink the juice. I've probably done this a gazillion times. Some of you are old enough, you've done this 10 gazillion times. Once again, we come, we take the cup, we take the bread, we drink, we eat. Guess what we're going to do a month from now? We're going to take the cup and take the bread. We drink, we eat. Why? Because it's something that we never get enough of. We're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We're hungering and thirsting for Christ. And this is a symbol that points us to the bread of life who satisfies us. But the satisfaction does not mean we don't want it anymore. It's not like, ooh, I had a whole lot of Jesus. I think I'll take a spiritual nap. It's like, man, I want so much more. This is what I love about G.K. Chesterton when he said that the Lord's Supper is like a child asking a father to tell them the same story. Any of y'all ever had kids do this? Or, he said, it's like when you throw a child in the air and they say, do it again, Dad. How many times can kids do that? Forever! I mean, how many of you have been whooped by your kids doing that? Throw me, and you say, hey, I gotta take a break. I usually just outright lie and say I have shrapnel from NOM. Most young kids don't know. I'm like, I can't throw you again, man. I got some shrapnel in me, you know. But we can't. But Chesterton said that the Lord's Supper is the church's way of saying, do it again, Daddy. Tell us again. Did Jesus really do this? Tell us again. Well, you've heard it so many times. Tell us again. Okay, Jesus came and he saw that you were lost and sinful and he saw that you were going to hell and he saw that you were condemned and damned for all of eternity. And Jesus looked down on you and the Father looked down on you and he had love for you. And Jesus came and he laid down his life and he says, you don't take it, I give it. And he said, the shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And Jesus gave himself and was nailed to a cross and his body was broken just like this bread and his blood was shed just like this juice. Oh, Dad, that's amazing. Could you tell us again? Yeah, sure. You were lost. You were sinful. See? But blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We never get enough. The satisfaction is in the increased yearning for more. What has hold of you this morning? What has hold of you? It is a good question. We intentionally, when we do the Lord's Supper, put the invitation before the supper. We do that because Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we should judge ourselves, meaning Wyman judging Wyman before we take the Lord's Supper. He said if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. You're not invited to judge your neighbor. The question at the Lord's Supper isn't, should he take this? The question is, should I? And Paul said this, and all of Scripture says this, that the Lord's Supper is for followers of Jesus. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are welcome to take. Our church does not practice closed communion in the sense that we do not draw denominational lines. We practice it in the sense that you must be a believer. It is closed to believers, but it is not closed only to Baptists. Other churches may disagree with us in that, but I disagree with them. If you've been bathed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and if he's Lord of your life, and you've asked him into your heart, we may have disagreements on baptism or something like that, but you're welcome to come. The blood is for those who have trusted in Christ. If you're here this morning, and you've trusted in Christ, but you think, you know, I've trusted in him, but man, I am not walking with him. Paul cautions us severely about that. He says, hey, you know, if you eat and drink unworthily, you eat and drink judgment unto yourself. Meaning, if you know that you're going to make just a public show of this, he said it'd be better to refrain. Or if you're not a believer, if you're here this morning, you're like, man, I'm not a Christian. Do not take this. Why? Because taking it is a symbolic statement that you are. So you might hear this and you might think, man, what are you doing, man? You're trying to make us feel guilty? No, my point is this. I want all of you to take. That's why we're going to have an invitation. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I just want to invite you this morning to walk this aisle and say, man, I have hungered and thirsted after all the wrong things. I've hungered after myself. I've hungered after my own comfort, after my own ease, but not God. I want you to come this morning and say, I need him. I need Jesus. I need to be saved. And then trust Christ and then take. Trust Christ, you're immediately part of the family. If you're a believer this morning and you think, man, I really want to do this. I really want to do this as a symbolic statement of hungering and thirsting for Jesus, for righteousness. Maybe you need to come. Maybe you need to come to the altar and just pray. Come pray with me. I want you, in other words, to view this invitation as preparation for taking the Lord's Supper, okay? If our musicians would take their places and we're going to have prayer and then we're going to have the Lord's Supper, an invitation and then the Lord's Supper. And I want to invite you to come. If you have business with this church to join anything, this would be the time to come as well. But let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Pray with me. Father, as we prepare to approach your table, we come first to approach your throne in humility and repentance. Lord, do a work in us. We know that the salvation is not in physical bread or juice. The salvation is in the blood of Christ, to which these symbols point. But Lord, it is an important symbol. It's a statement of your love for us and of our relationship with you. So Father, I pray first of all for anyone who's here who's not a believer, I pray this morning they'd be saved. Lord, if they will not come and walk the aisle to pray together, I pray just right now they would call on your name. Lord, save me. Lord Jesus, save me. I trust in you. I trust in you, Jesus. I give you my heart. I give you my life. I give you everything. Save me. Father, for the believer who needs to come and maybe make something right or maybe just take some burden to you that's on his or her heart, I pray they would come. Father, do a work. Prepare us for the table. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand with me and sing. This altar is open to you. I am here for you. Would love to pray with you. Let's prepare ourselves in this invitation time for the Lord's Supper. You come. Just step out and come if you need to come.
Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go. And bear my soul.
let me invite you to be seated before we partake of the Lord's Supper. This is really exciting to have a family come and join with us today. I'd like to invite the Martins to come forward. If y'all would come, Matt and Sally and Chloe and Addison. These are the Martins, and they are coming today to say they would like to join Central Baptist Church. I think that's great. You guys have been visiting for some time now, and since last summer, and this is really, really thrilling. They're coming to join Central Baptist Church by transfer of letter from a sister Baptist church. What is your pleasure? We need a motion and a second to receive them into membership. Do we have a motion? All right, second. All in favor, signify by saying hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Bless you guys. We're proud of y'all. You guys. Ask y'all to have a seat right over here, and y'all can finish that. And be sure after the Lord's Supper this morning to come and welcome this family into the fellowship of faith. It's a wonderful thing. Let me invite our deacons to come forward as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. We'll begin first with the bread, and I'd like to invite all of you to join with me in asking the Lord's blessings on the bread, which is a symbol of the body of Christ. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and God, as we come to take the bread, may we hear the hammer fall, the cry of the crowds. May we see the Lord Jesus offered up. May we see the precious body of the spotless Lamb of God broken voluntarily for us. And may we marvel as we eat and remember. In Jesus' name. And Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Would you join with me in asking the Lord's blessing on the juice, which is a symbol of the blood of Christ? Oh God, as we come to drink, may we remember the blood that was shed for us, for the remission of sins, for salvation, that was shed for us who are in no way worthy of it, but you have offered it. It is the great sign of your grace that you shed your blood for us. We say thank you, and we come now to remember in Jesus' name. Thank you. Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." All of God's people said, before we dismiss you, I'd like to give our deacons just a moment to take their places at the doors. I want to remind all of you that every month at the Lord's Supper, we take up a benevolence offering. Our deacons oversee that, collect it, administer it. The benevolence offering has gotten really low. Our deacons have helped a lot of folks through this. So just an encouragement to you, especially having this here on a Sunday morning. As you go, if you'd put something in the plate, be very, very grateful for that. Know that 100% of that will be used to help those in need, and we'd be very, very grateful. Also, if a couple of our guys maybe could push the table back a little bit, I want to make sure you come up and visit the Martin family and extend the hand of fellowship to them. If the Martins would come forward, y'all can stand up front here if you don't mind. You guys go ahead and come on. And then you're dismissed. God bless you. Thank you for being here today.